The focus of our time together this morning is the celebration of the Lord's table, the communion celebration, just remembering what Jesus did for us. So we've come together this morning to remember and to celebrate. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? I know for some it's a matter of days or a matter of weeks. I know for many of you it's a matter of years and a matter of decades. And for some, more than that. You know, do you remember what happened? Do you remember the truth of God's word that came to you and how you understood your need to be forgiven for your sin by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? That's what we celebrate here this morning. You know, within Christianity, there are a couple of much misunderstood concepts that we want to take a look at for a few minutes this morning as we both celebrate the Lord's table and ease our way back into the book of Romans, if you will. It's been several weeks since we've been there, so we'll be doing that as well. These two closely related yet much misunderstood concepts are the concept of assurance and the concept of security. Many Christians do not understand the assurance of salvation or the security of the believer. Questions like, can we know that we are saved? You know, when we come to understand our need for Jesus Christ and we accept the gospel message and become gospel believers, then maybe sometimes doubt comes in. We wonder about, well, what about this and what about that? And I know I'm not perfect yet, and can I really be saved? Can we know for sure that we're saved? And the other question, of course, would be, can we lose our salvation? If a person has become a born-again, a Christian person, can that be lost in some way? Can it be taken away, or can we forfeit our salvation? Can we lose it? So first of all, we want to look at this question of the assurance of salvation. Can we know that we're saved? I don't know how many of you went to Sunday school class with Pastor John Libby this morning. There's a refresher class that has started, going to go on for May and June. And if you've had training in EE, you're invited, encouraged to come and attend this Sunday school class. But you know, if you've been through EE and you even helped someone else go through it, and you maybe listened to their lessons and listened to their memory work and thought about that, then you know that our question one says, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven and be with God? Or is that something you'd say you're still working on? So many of us have memorized that question, and we just know what that question says. Have you come to a place in your life where you know for sure? Or are you still noodling that one out? It's an interesting question. It's a wonderful question. Do you know for sure? Can you know for sure? And of course, the Bible verse that's used to make that point is in 1 John 5:13, where John writes, I write these things so that to you who have the Son of Jesus Christ, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you'd be willing to turn in your Bible just for a few minutes to the 1 John, way in the back of your Bible, and we're going to look at several ways, 15 to be exact, if you're counting, ways that we can know that we are saved, that we can experience the assurance of salvation. You know, can we know? Well, basically, John writes this letter for two purposes. The first purpose was to argue against false teachers, or to alert Christians to be on guard for false teachers. Now, a false teacher is somebody who teaches something other than what's in the Bible. So if you've got your Bible with you most of the time and you're willing to look into it on a regular basis and figure out, like the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, you know, it says that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures every day to see if what they were being taught was true. And that's something that every Christian should be always mindful of doing, making sure that what they're being taught, whether it's in the pulpit, whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's on the radio, whether it's the guy across from you at work or somebody at school, that you know that the things that you're being taught are true and right. Because the Bible is true and right, and that would be another whole sermon. Okay, so John writes for his second purpose to give assurance to Christians that we can know for sure that we're saved. So he uses this phrase, we know, and a couple of times, you may know or you can know, some 20 times, and we've looked through here and just pulled out some 15 things that can help us build an assurance of salvation according to the Bible. And the first one is seen in chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So the first one would be obedience. So, you know, we all struggle with that, whether it's obedience to our parents, whether it's obedience to the word of God, whether it's obedience, as Romans 13 says, to the authorities. And I had a little trouble with that area myself this week. I could plead ignorance all day long, but that sign was definitely there where it says parking by permit only. So that when I came back to look for my car where I left it, it wasn't there, and I paid some stupid tax. And that's not my phrase. That's a Dave Ramsey thing. And, you know, it's what it costs us to be disobedient or what it costs us to be foolish or what it costs us for bad investments or bad decisions or a wide variety of things. But obedience is something that we all struggle with. But, you know, when we come in to become a Christian and we just move along in obedience, we figure, oh, God says that? I guess I better do it. Oh, God says that I should put away trash talk. You know, do not let any unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Well, I guess I should give God that area of my life as well, and I'll begin to speak in the way that pleases him. And so obedience is one clear way that John says here that we can know that we have come to know him by obedience. Second one is in the same chapter, verses 5 and 6. We can know that we are believers because we walk as Jesus walked. In verse 5 it says, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. It's another expression of a similar concept as obedience. We're just beginning to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. And the word walk here is another word for live, or the pattern of our life is patterned after Jesus Christ. So who's your life patterned after? Is it some sports superhero? I hope not, because many sports superheroes will lead us astray if we walk the way they do. So then the third one, not only obedience and walking as Jesus did, but in chapter 2 and verse 18, a third one is seen. Verse 18, where it says, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, this is how we know it is the last hour. You see, being in a spiritual battle, you know, there is an Antichrist, and then there are many Antichrists. An Antichrist is anyone who is against Christ, whether it be in their message, in their way of life, in the principles that guide their lives. So as Christians, are you in a spiritual struggle? Is it a spiritual battle for you? Well, that's a good indication that you can know that you're saved. The fourth one would be in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So becoming like Christ would be number 4, becoming like Christ. So here's a measuring stick, you know. Christian life must be a changed life. Can you look back over your shoulder and say, I'm a different person than I was since the day I became a Christian? Or am I a different person than I was even at the beginning of this year? Am I in this process of becoming more and more like my Savior? That's our goal, to become like Jesus Christ, so that other people would see Jesus in you and me. Then number 5, in chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 10, it says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So doing right is another indication that we are children of God. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So doing what is right. Then number 6 in same chapter, chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So loving our brothers. Look around here. You know, do you love these people? Look across your row. Do you love these people? Look behind you. Do you love these people? You know, the great struggle for every one of us is that we love ourselves. Never mind what the world's trying to teach us. Well, you got to learn to love yourself before you can love others. Jesus said, you already love yourselves. That's a problem. We love ourselves more than we love others. So do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, I'm thankful every day that I'm not the judge, but in this case, if I had to be the judge of our church, I say yes. You people love each other, and it shows all over the place. Love one another. John 13, Jesus said, love one another, a new command I give you. And I believe that you do that. Praise the Lord. Number 7, also in John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You know, the previous verse there in verse 14 says, you know, love one another. We're getting in closer here now, aren't we? By laying down our lives for one another. You know, if you had a time use chart that you kept every day from 6 o'clock in the morning till 10 o'clock at night, every half hour you had to put something in there, who's it for? Who do you live for? You know, who do you spend your time for? Well, you can say, I do it for God, but that plays itself out in giving yourselves to others. Do you lay down your life for other people? Then number 8, just a couple of verses later in verse 18 and 19. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. By loving actions. And really, isn't it interesting? Only God can see X-ray vision-like into our hearts to know if our actions are loving. We can make it look good, but he's the one who knows why we do what we do. Do you have loving actions? And then in number 9 in chapter 3 again in verse 24, it says, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he has given us. And if you were to look over in 4:13, you'd see the same principle again. It says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living in him or her. This builds assurance that we know, we can know that we belong to him because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And then number 10 in chapter 4 and verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We can know that we're his because the love that he sheds and spreads and pours onto us. Have you experienced the love of God? Yes, you have. See, this builds in our understanding of the assurance of salvation. We can know that we are saved. But number 11, in chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Again, that concept of obedience, but it's a loving obedience. You know, why is it that we love God? It says right here in this chapter 4 of this letter, that because he loved us first. We didn't really know what love was until we understood the love of God towards us. So it's loving obedience. Then number 12 in chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, that probably should have been verse 15, 5:15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him because we have answered prayer. We can know that we're his. Now, we don't always get the answer that we want because Father knows best. And as we learned in Sunday school a long, long time ago, it might be yes, it might be no, or it might be wait. His timing is perfect. Then number 13 in chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that because we are ridding ourselves of sin, that we belong to him, or because we're shedding sin, or because we're putting off the old and putting on the new, you know, that we do hate our sin, that we are striving to be rid of it, can give us assurance of our salvation. And then another important one in verse 19 here, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that we are his because of the contrast between us and the world. Now, this one can convict us as well as give us the assurance of salvation. If anyone comes into our congregation or into our family or into our personal lives and says, boy, there's no difference there than outside in the world, then that would convict us instead of give us assurance. Do we have a contrast between our lives and the way the world lives? I'm giving you a good grade on that one. I believe you do. And then the last one here is in chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Knowing Christ. Do you know Christ? You know, before we became Christians, we knew about him. We may have heard about him. But Jesus said in John 17, chapter 17 and verse 3, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means to know Jesus Christ and to have a growing desire to know him better. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his suffering. Does your heart say, I want to know him better? I want to know him more. I want to know Christ better. If not, then that makes the assurance of salvation a little more shaky. So putting all these together to say that, can we know for sure? Yes, we can know for sure. And then how about this second question that we want to look at that will get us back into Romans? How about the security of the believer? How about the security of this that we have called salvation? Can we lose our salvation? I know there are many churches and many individuals, radio teachers or whatever, that would teach differently on this. But I believe we stand on the Word of God when we say that if a person is a born-again, saved Christian individual, that nothing will ever change that. And I know because of the way we live sometimes, the choices that we make, we might feel like we've fallen from grace or whatever. But if we're a child of God, you saw the verse up there from John chapter 10 that Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. You know, if we believe that we got saved or we became a Christian through some ability of ours, through our own thinking of some little spark of faith that was in us, that was just waiting to be watered and to blossom and grow, then, you know, if we believe that we came to become a Christian in our own strength, I can see where we might believe that we would lose that. If I was good enough to get in, I can be bad enough to be thrown out. But that's not the teaching of the Bible in either direction. The Bible says that we were saved through faith by His grace. It's a gift. Christ's righteousness was given to us. All right, so in our study of Romans, if you care to slip back to Romans, if you can find that again, I'm sure you can. It's on page 1714 if you're having any trouble. So far in our study of Romans, of course, we've seen that the wrath of God is being revealed against not only the wicked sinners or the moral sinners or the religious sinners, but everyone, because everyone fits into the category of being a sinner. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know that in Romans 1:18, where it says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind, then that includes us. We don't have to go over that again, right? Okay, good, thank you. We've also seen that, or at least begun to see, that the grace of God is revealed through a righteousness that comes from God. Beginning in 3:20 and all the way through chapters 8, 9, 10, we see that the grace of God is greater than the wrath of God. The grace of God is greater than all my sin and yours and everyone else's put together. So this righteousness that is apart from the law, no one can keep the law, no one can be good enough. This righteousness that is apart from any religious background, circumcision, baptism, or all the rest of it, this righteousness that has been made known is credited. It is put onto our account to everyone who believes. It was credited to Abraham without works. It was credited to David without works. It's credited to every boy and girl, man and woman, who comes to faith in Jesus Christ without works. So in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, the grace of God is further revealed as Paul explains not only how we got saved, but our security in Christ, how he discusses our union with Christ. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be spending several messages talking about what does it mean to be in Christ. That's what we're celebrating here in communion, is our union with Christ. If we understand salvation from a biblical perspective, we'll understand security. As Paul explains salvation, what it is and how we get it, there's a lot to say about whether or not we can lose it. So just several things here this morning about this, how we can know that our salvation is secure. Just by way of chapter 5 here in Romans, in the first five verses, we see that the results of justification gives us security. If we understand what it means to be justified, we'll have a greater understanding of our security in Christ. What in the world does it mean to be justified? Well, we went over that at great length in chapter 4 with the example of Abraham. That, you know, God gave him the gift of righteousness by simple faith that was given to him. And the results of justification are for those who have been saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, those who have come to God without one plea, therefore men and women, boys and girls, who have stopped trusting in being good enough and accepting the only one who was good enough, whom we celebrate here this morning. And the results of that we saw in Romans 5:1, first of all, was peace with God. See, the war is over. There's no more striving and struggling against God. I don't know about you, but before I was saved at the ripe old age of 36, I was running from God, and I knew it. But now we have peace. He is our peace. We were separate from Christ, but now we are in Christ. And then not only that, in 5:2, we have access to God's grace. It's opened. We can go to him at any time. His grace flows freely to us by faith. This grace in which we now stand. You know, this is a statement about the security of the believer. We're standing in God's grace. If it depended on us, we'd probably lose it. But it doesn't depend upon us because it depends upon him. We can't say that strongly enough. Ephesians 2:18, through Jesus Christ, we have access to God the Father by the Holy Spirit. We have the right of entry. We can come anytime to him. It's direct. Our access is direct. We can approach him with freedom. We don't need a middleman. We don't need anybody to take us to God, we can go directly ourselves. And it says we can approach him with confidence, so that makes our approach to him effective. Well, not only peace with God and access to God's grace, but the joy of hope. You know, it's not like, we've been over this many times, but, you know, we have to have a biblical understanding of hope. You know, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon is not what we're talking about. It's the blessed hope that God has fulfilled every one of his promises, and he always will. If Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you, take you to be with me where you may be, where also where I am, he will fulfill that promise. Amen? Amen. So we have joy because we have hope. We have joy in our hope. Our hope is established, and that should give us a joy. And then this one other one here in verses 3 to 5 here, maybe a little more difficult for us to think about and to understand. But in verse 3 of Romans 5, it says, can't see the little 3, okay. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Okay? We can rejoice in our sufferings. Now, nobody volunteers for that one. But every one of us can participate in it. We can have joy even in the midst of suffering. And we suffer in a variety of ways. What may be extreme suffering for one of us may be just a bit of a bad day for somebody else whose suffering is greater. God has purposes in suffering. Sometimes it's corrective. Sometimes it's for his glory. Man born blind in John chapter 9. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents or was it him? No, he was born blind just so that the glory of God may be displayed in his life. So if you're suffering, it may not be corrective. It may be so that God's glory will be revealed in your life circumstances. Or it may be for the purposes of teaching. It certainly was in Job's situation. And we looked at the benefits of suffering right here in this passage, that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance is making headway in a high wind. You know, perseverance is continuing on even in difficult circumstances. Benefits of suffering include perseverance producing character, and character hope. Hope doesn't disappoint us. So we see here that the results of justification can produce a security, a knowing that we will not be snatched out of God's hand. Then secondly, not only that, but contrasting our sin with God's love gives us security as well. When you think about, and this was what we saw in Romans 5, 6 through 11, our sin contrasted with God's love. What does it say here in 6 through 11 about our sin? It says we were powerless. You know, we didn't have the ability to do anything before God. John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We were powerless. We were ungodly in verse 6. We didn't have the ability that God gives to his people. We didn't have the character. We were ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. We didn't have the behavior that God changes in his people. And then in verse 10, we were enemies of God. We didn't have the attitude that God expects from his people. So we were without the ability, without the character, without the behavior, without the attitude. Our sin has just so far removed us from God. But when we contrast that with God's love, oh, the love that wrought salvation's plan, oh, God's love that brought it down to man, we can just barely comprehend that. Christ died so we could be saved. That's God's love. And what was the result of God's love? Reconciliation. When we didn't have the ability, we didn't have the character, we didn't have the behavior, we didn't have the attitude, Christ died for the ungodly, so that in 2 Corinthians 5, you know, it was that reconciliation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. We are reconciled to God. That's the result of his love. Who's going to change that? Romans 8 says, who can remove us from God's love? No one can. And then thirdly and lastly, being in Christ gives us security. And this is where this whole thing for the next few weeks about being in Christ comes from. Those who are in Christ will never be removed. So in Romans 5, in this rather difficult passage from verses 12 to 21, I would just like to point out this morning for just a couple of minutes the contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. So let's look at Romans 5, 12 together. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Right there in verse 14, it says that he, being Christ, was a pattern, or Adam was a pattern of the one to come, the one to come being Jesus. Well, in what way was Adam a pattern of the one to come? Well, because in Adam, everyone inherited sin. In Christ, everyone can inherit righteousness. So that's the sense in which Adam was a pattern of the one to come. So he goes on through the rest of this passage to explain and even repeat a couple of times this basic truth, the contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. Look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many were made righteous. This is great contrast repeated about three times and explained two more times about how in Adam everyone received death. In Christ everyone is invited to righteousness and eternal life. And then verse 20 and 21, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We were in Adam. I'm not big on genealogies. I haven't really got into that. I know a number of you have, and you know, I don't see a prohibition about that in Scripture, so just keep on going. It's all right. But I do know that if we were able to trace our ancestry back far enough, every one of us are related to Adam and Eve. Any arguments here? No. Okay, good. Not the time for it anyway. All were in Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam. He had a little help there from Eve, but death came because of sin. All have sinned. No arguments about that, right? I didn't think so. So death came to all. So we all started in a dead position, spiritually speaking. It wasn't that the law brought death, because between Adam and Moses, when the law was given, people still died. Sin is what brought death. The law was given to us to show us that we couldn't do it, so it would lead us to Christ. So we were in Adam, every last one of us. Uh-huh. But if we go, let's look at 12 and then 18. Verse 12, therefore, just as in sin entered through the world one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Verse 18, because 13 through 17 is a parenthetical statement. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So now, all who are willing to come into Christ will receive righteousness. One act of righteousness produced justification. The death of the one and only person who could satisfy, whom we celebrate, offers life to everyone. And if you're a person who's still striving to be good enough, striving to do good enough, striving to give enough, striving to look, hoping that the good outweighs the bad, please hear me, it will never work. It's only by accepting the free gift that's being offered through faith. So justification brings life. It's available to all. Disobedience made the many sinners, bringing death. but obedience made many righteous, bringing life. And that's what we have to celebrate. It's wonderful. Let's take a moment to pray, and I'll ask those who are going to serve and lead in the singing to come forward. Would you pray with me for a moment? Oh, Lord, thank you so much for a clear demonstration in Scripture that we can know that we belong to you. Thank you for the clear demonstration in Scripture that once we do know you, that nothing can change that. There are times when we're bad kids, but you're still our Father. There are times when all the world breaks loose and we have doubts and fears, but you're still our Father. How we thank you for the clarity of this in Scripture. How we thank you for the promises that you've given us. Lord, help that to turn our hearts towards you. Help that to just enhance our desire to be all that you want us to be. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have now of just celebrating and remembering what you did for us. For this too we do in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.